We're going through Paul's letter to Titus and reaching towards the end. Now, last week, John very helpfully and very powerfully led us into the first 8 verses and gave us a kind of overview of the gospel of salvation. And this is perhaps in verses 4 to 8, perhaps the longest sentence. It's a single sentence, verses 4 right through to 8, the longest single sentence about salvation that we find in the whole of the Bible. And it's very full and very rich and very deep. And John helped us so much last week in giving us this overview. I want tonight to focus in on verse 5 and the work of the Holy Spirit in terms of what we find in verse 5. But we're going to get the context by reading from verse 1. Let's hear God's word. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time, and after that have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Came across a new word on Thursday which I hadn't seen before. It's a word which was coined or made up by theologians to describe what the Christian life is all about. Now, new words or made up words are helpful sometimes in reinforcing a truth for us and making it stick in our minds. I wonder if you noticed in the newspapers last week that a new word had been made up by Birmingham Council officials to be used instead of Christmas. Birmingham will celebrate the festive season this year, as usual, with carol singing and with fairy lights and street entertainment, but it won't be called Christmas. Birmingham Council hope this year to create a more multicultured atmosphere with the city's mix of ethnic groups. So they coined a new word to apply to the 42 days of festivities around the Christmas period. There's no Christmas in Birmingham this year, but instead Winterval. Okay, so it's Merry Winterval, everybody, from now on. And that will keep everybody happy.
makes for a season of peace and goodwill on earth. Isn't it crazy? Now, I hope you don't think this new word that I'm going to give to you now is crazy. I'm sure you won't. The word, it seems to me, describes the aim of Paul's letter to Titus, and indeed the aim or goal of the Christian life. The word is Christoformity, or Christoformity, and I want to put it up here so that you can see the word and carry it with you in your heads and hearts for the next 70 years or so. And that, I think, will help you to focus upon what the Christian life is all about. Now, Titus, Paul's troubleshooter in Crete, has been charged to teach the Christians there that they must be ready to do whatever is good. That's chapter 3, verse 1. And it's repeated in verse 8. The charge is that they are to devote themselves to doing what is good. And we've seen that this charge is really throughout the whole letter. And he finishes and concludes the letter in verse 14 with similar words. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. So Christians are to be do-gooders, Christian do-gooders, imitating Christ, conforming to Christ, practicing Christoformity. Now the question is, how can you do good? How can you be conformed to Christ's likeness? That's the $64,000 question, of course. And it seems to me that verses 4 to 8 tell us. In verse 1, we've got to do good. At the end of that little section, it's repeated. We've got to devote ourselves to doing good. And in the intervening verses, we're told how this is to come about. God has to save us. That's in verse 5. He saved us. And repeated, he saved us. So, in other words, we have to experience for ourselves salvation. That which Christ came to accomplish in history, chapter 2, verse 14, we have to experience in our hearts, chapter 3, verse 5. And how do we experience salvation in Christ? Well, we experience salvation in Christ in exactly the same way as they experienced it in Crete. We're told here in verse 5, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So we're thinking tonight of the work of the Holy Spirit in producing in us conformity to Christ. So we're going to simply look at the two words that are there in verse 5 in the New International Version, rebirth and renewal. And the first word we look at is rebirth. What is this all about? Rebirth, it says here, by the Holy Spirit. Or to use the big word, regeneration. Now, rebirth or regeneration is not the same, properly speaking, as conversion, although the two may refer to the one event. But regeneration is something which God does, and conversion is something which we do. Regeneration refers to that secret and mysterious work of God as he implants within the human soul his very life by the Holy Spirit. Conversion is that which we do as a reflex action in response to that life which is implanted, turn to God. We convert to God as we trust and repent through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Now, of course, we tend to use in our language the term conversion to refer to the rebirth and to refer to that great change which takes place when a person becomes a Christian. Now, I want to say three things about this change which takes place in rebirth. First of all, it is a miraculous change. And of course, birth itself, and I'm referring to natural birth here, is such a great miracle, isn't it? Think of a premature birth in Rotten Row Maternity Hospital in Glasgow. A tiny little scrap of life emerges, hardly a meter in length, few centimeters, and it's straight into the incubator. And you go into the ward and you look at this little bundle of life, this little scrap in the incubator, surrounded by wires and tubes and instruments. And you say to yourself, how can that life possibly survive? But miracle of miracles, it does. It lasts, let's say, into 95 years or so. This life, this little scrap which contains life itself, survives a whole variety of obstacles and threats to extinguish it. It survives, let's say, the Battle of the Somme, so that a 95-year-old veteran can still walk down the road to the cenotaph on Remembrance Sunday. Now, they probably didn't have incubators away back in those days, but little scrap still survived, and this is a miracle, isn't it? Now, spiritually speaking, the rebirth, this implanting of new life in the soul of an ordinary man or woman who has nothing going for him or her except sin, is nothing short of a miracle. A glorious and wonderful miracle. An ordinary person, nothing in his or her favor, and God puts life, spiritual life, into that person, and that life survives and continues and increases, survives all the temptations of the flesh, survives all the pressures of the world, survives the onslaughts of spiritual forces, even Satan himself. And that life lasts not for 95 years or 9,000 years, but forever and ever, world without end. Now that's what I call a miracle. A miraculous change. That's what it means to be born again. A miracle takes place within a person's soul or life. And you may ask, well, how do I know if this miracle has taken place? Well, in life, when you're born into it, you're entering into a family, and relationships are born. And one of the ways that the New Testament talks about the evidence as to whether one is born again is to point out the bond or the link or the relationship which is established now with Father God. He's put the life into us, and we are bound to him and linked to him. And there is that instinctive recognition of this relationship, child to father. In Romans 8 verse 15, Paul says this, "You have received the spirit of sonship, which makes you cry out, Abba, Father." The word cry is a very strong word there. It means to screech or to wail or to yell or to cry from the heart. Here's a child leaving the home right beside a park. Dad's working in the garden. And the child goes out into the park to play. There's bushes in the park, and from the bushes come a gang of youth and jump on the youngster. And he's frightened out of his wits. What does he do? Well, he yells for Dad in the garden to come and help. It's instinctive, it's innate, it's natural. It's the first thing he does. So how do we know we're born again? Well, because even in our worst moments, our darkest moments, moments when our Christian lives seem to be in disarray, we cry, Abba, Father. We cry to God. Cry to Him for help. There's that link, there's that bond, there's the evidence that His life has come into us. Evidence of this miraculous change. Then secondly, let me say it's a moral change that takes place. Notice the wording here. He saved us through the washing of rebirth. What's this washing? Well, some think it's a reference to water baptism, and it may be, but if so, the reference is to baptism as a sign pointing to something. It's certainly not saying that baptism brings regeneration or the rebirth, because that would be to contradict the teaching of the New Testament, and also, of course, that would be to make the minister a magician. The minister who takes water and sprinkles it onto somebody in baptism, or takes a person and puts them into water, it's as though the minister had a magic wand and said, abracadabra, hey presto, and the person is turned into a Christian, just like that. When the church, of course, we don't believe in magic, we believe in mercy. Because of His mercy, He saved us through the washing of rebirth. Water baptism, of course, does not bring about regeneration or the rebirth. But as a sign, it does point to regeneration. And here it seems to me that infant baptism is a very excellent sign or visual aid or illustration of what regeneration is. And I say this because there are some people who say from time to time that infant baptism is hardly biblical. In response to this, I would say, well, I think there's a broad biblical base for it and a deep theological foundation. Look what happens in regeneration. God does it. God breathes. God gives. God implants. The individual is absolutely passive and has nothing to contribute to regeneration and new life. And the infant that is baptized is an excellent illustration of this, totally passive and utterly helpless. But while the water may be a sign of baptism, it is more importantly recognized here as a symbol of cleansing. Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a person be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is the water referred to here? Well, surely it's referred to as a cleansing element. You're digging in the garden, you're planting some bulbs with a trowel, you're leaning down on your knees, and your hands obviously get dirty with the soil, with the earth, with the mud, and what do? You go in and turn on the tap. Water is a cleansing element. And in the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit as a cleansing agent, like water who cleans out the life, cleans out from all the moral impurities. And being born again by the Holy Spirit means a profound moral change that takes place in a person's life. Okay, it maybe has small beginnings, but there are enormous implications and reverberations. What happens at the beginning is that God, by the Holy Spirit, puts in a new attitude right down into the human soul, a new attitude to sin and self, a new attitude to God and right living, so that this new attitude produces a new hatred to sin and self, at least the beginnings of it, and produces a new attitude to God and the desire for Him and for right living and righteousness. There's one of the evidences, another evidence of being born again. It's a miraculous change and a moral change. And thirdly,
what I can only call a mega change. The word used here for rebirth is used elsewhere in the New Testament, only once, I believe, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, where Jesus refers to the end of the world in that passage, and the winding up of history, and the ushering in of a new age with new heavens and new earth. Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 is talking about the restoration of all things. And in that complex of events, he is referring to the graves being opened, the dead being raised, believers being transformed, resurrection bodies being given, and this new order being produced, the refurbishing of the universe, new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And what is all that about? What's the word he uses? Rebirth. It's the same word that's used to describe what happened when you became a Christian. The change that took place, perhaps at a Scripture Union camp, or in an inquirer's class, or reading your Bible in your own bedroom. It's a mega change. This is something massive and enormous and gigantic and huge that has taken place. So if it's something big, surely that means that the Holy Spirit who has given this rebirth is now enabling the impossible to become possible, to enable us to start doing good, to enable us to be conformed to Christ. Now, it's only the new birth that can do this. It's only being born again that can make the impossible possible. D.L. Moody was asked from time to time, why is it that you're constantly preaching, you must be born again? And his reply was, well, because you must be born again. And that's the only answer there is. So there is the first word, rebirth. And it speaks of this miraculous change, this moral change, and this huge and massive change that takes place. Let's look now at the second word that we find here in verse 5, as far as the Holy Spirit's ministry in producing Christ's deformity within us, renewal. And whereas rebirth has to do with the beginning of the Christian life, I'm taking this word here as referring to the ongoing transformation of the Christian life, which goes on until the day we die. Now, somebody here may be asking the question of themselves, or of me, I suppose. How do I know that I can keep this up? Maybe that's the question I do hear it asked from time to time of people who are considering the Christian life. How do I know that I can keep going with this? How do I know that I have resources to keep going throughout the months and the years, right up to the very day I die? How do I know that I'll make it? Well, it seems to me that the answer to this question is given in verse 6. Tells us that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ. Generously, copiously, overwhelmingly, abundantly. And the reference surely is to the day of Pentecost, when in that day 3,000 people were converted by one sermon of the Apostle Peter's. This huge deluge, this outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, from which time Christian people are intended to draw from that supply for their own lives, resources to keep them going, to enable them to continue in godliness and holy living right until the end. Think of the deluge of water poured upon parts of Central America through
that terrible hurricane recently. All the deluge, all the floods, all the volume, all the gallons poured out upon the lands in Central America. Now imagine in some way, this is impossible I know, but imagine in some way that all that water, all the volume, all the gallons, all the deluge, all the outpouring were somehow taken up and transported and poured out on a part of the earth which is dry and barren and arid and drought ridden. Let's say parts of Central Africa, where the crops are failing, where life is expiring, and where people are crying out for water. And there is this massive, huge outpouring and abundance and overwhelming supply of water. But let's say it comes to carefully prepared schemes, to carefully constructed systems, reservoirs, irrigation channels, and all this massive amount of water comes down and is contained and supplied and kept so that people can draw on it to transform life, industry, agriculture, the quality of life, as they draw on it year after year, perhaps generation after generation. Now perhaps it's a poor picture, but it conjures up for me at least something of what happened at Pentecost. As God looked down upon a dry and barren and arid, lost humanity in its sinfulness and sent down the supply of the Holy Spirit in such abundance and generosity and overwhelmingness, copiousness, floods and floods of the life of the Spirit, so that believers from then on can draw from these supplies, draw from the supply of the Spirit who once given is never recalled, and draw on him for all aspects and all areas of life, for all contingencies, for all situations, for all years right to the end. There is sufficiency in the generous supply of the Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost for us to use for our growth in Christian living. So he comes, the Holy Spirit comes to renew us, and there's abundant supplies to keep us going right to the end of our Christian life. He comes to renew us with Christ's life, because the Holy Spirit is Jesus' spirit person who comes into us. And it is Jesus' spirit person who comes within us, not Jeeves. Perhaps many of you don't know who Jeeves is. Famous character in P.G. Wodehouse's novels. Jeeves was a butler. And Jeeves was the butler who answered every whim and fancy of the principal character in the novels. Jeeves, come here. Jeeves, do this. Jeeves, do that. Jeeves, do the next thing. And he came along and did it. He was at the beck and call of Bertie Wooster. But Jesus is not Jeeves, who comes merely into our hearts by the Holy Spirit to meet our felt needs, to answer our every whim. He comes, the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, into our lives, not as a butler, but as a builder, to reconstruct our lives, to renew us totally from within, and revamp us throughout, in all areas, in all aspects. Have you looked at the Crowwood Hotel recently? As you've passed along the A80 into Glasgow or from Glasgow? Anne went along to the Crowwood Hotel a few weeks ago to deliver some poppies and cans. I think poppies and cans are the last thing that they could cope with at the Crowwood Hotel just now. Because they're gutting the place completely. Absolutely. There's nobody gets in. There's nothing. being held there, no restaurant, no nothing. I don't think we'll be singing Hark the Herald Angels sings at the Coleridge Hotel this December, do you? But you never know, in 6 weeks they can work miracles, but perhaps next year we'll see the result of the rebuilding program and see whether it conforms to the profile and plan that's been set. I don't know. Now the Spirit of Jesus Christ comes in to renew us. And it's a rebuilding process of our lives, our characters, everything, totally. Our thought life, our actions, our reactions, our interactions. And perhaps to begin with, there's got to be some demolition work that goes on, demolition of bad habits. And then some erection of new structures and patterns of thinking and acting and reacting. This renewal process takes time. And God is apparently prepared to take time as the Holy Spirit works within us, renewing, changing, transforming, conforming us into the image of Christ. And there may be setbacks, and God apparently even uses setbacks in this whole renewal process to conform us more to Christ's likeness. A Christian writer called Peter Williamson says that he knows Christians who display signs on their lapels, I suppose, with the initials PBPGIF. WMY. Some badge, isn't it? Have you worked out what these initials stand for? Please be patient. God isn't finished with me yet. And that's good news, isn't it? As we struggle in this process of renewal, and find setbacks and problems and obstacles, and feel that we fail so often. But the process of rebuilding and revamping and refurbishing of our lives goes on. And God isn't finished with us yet. It's the Holy Spirit, of course, that alone works out this renewal, this change, this conformity in our lives. Only He can do it. Some of you who were at the midweek fellowship a couple of weeks ago will remember that I referred to the great work by a Puritan 300 years ago called John Owen, a very marvelous and wonderful essay, I suppose, or written work of 86 pages, which is really a classic about the Christian life and how to live it and how to alter and change, how to grow and progress and advance. It really is a masterpiece. It's magnificently challenging and powerfully practical. Let me quote from the end of this great essay, from the 14th chapter, and the last page or so, because it's relevant to what I'm saying about this renewal process being carried out by the Holy Spirit. This whole work, which I have described as our duty, is carried out and accomplished by the power of the Spirit in all the parts and degrees of it. Five things very quickly. He, that is the Spirit, alone, clearly and fully convinces the heart of the evil and guilt and dangers of the corruption or sin to be killed. Two, the Spirit alone reveals unto us the fullness of Christ for our relief. Three, the Spirit alone establishes the heart in expectation of relief from Christ. Four, the Spirit alone brings the cross of Christ into our hearts with its sin-killing power. Five, the Spirit alone gives new supplies and influences of grace for holiness, the Spirit alone. But how do we get tuned into the Holy Spirit? How does this renewal process carry on in our lives? What do we have to do? Well, we have to cooperate with the Holy Spirit fully. The Spirit yearns to make Jesus more real and glorious to us. And where is Jesus' glory revealed? Well, it's in the Word. It's in Scripture. The Holy Spirit works this renewal in us through Holy Scripture. The Spirit and the Word belong together. It's been said, if you have the Word without the Spirit, you dry up. If you have the Spirit without the Word, you blow up. But if you have the Spirit and the Word, you grow up. Spirit and the Word together. That's why we have Bible teaching on Sundays, Bible study on Wednesdays, and why we encourage Bible readings every day, so that we may receive the Word of God and take it into our hearts, and the Holy Spirit will renew us and go on renewing us. That's the way, as we cooperate with the Word and with prayer, because the Spirit makes Christ accessible and available to us as we seek Him, as we go to Him, as we pour out our hearts to Him and ask for Him to be formed in us. The Spirit renews us. We must cooperate with the Spirit through Word and prayer, and the renewal process goes on and on. So let me leave you with one question, and it's a question that I've posed many times to you in the past when we've been dealing with this subject. The question is not, do you have the Holy Spirit? But the question is, does the Spirit have you? Does the Spirit control you? Or to use Paul's words in Galatians chapter 5, do you keep in step with the Spirit? The best illustration I understand of that phrase is from the world of formation dancing, line dancing. You go onto the floor, if you go onto the floor for such things, and there's some modern version of line dancing. It used to be the birdie dance. Anybody remember that? And you line up with the person in front of you. You don't know what to do. So what do? You line up with the person who knows what he's about. And you follow exactly what he does. Turn this way, that way, forward, back, left, or right. Keep in line. Keep in step. Keeping in step with the Holy Spirit every day and His ways. Or let me make it more personal. It means keeping close to Jesus Christ, clinging tenaciously to Jesus as He makes Himself known in His Word and prayer. Perhaps it means, if we are going to sharpen this for us and focus it in a particular way, can I put it this way? It means perhaps starting each day as if it was the first day of one's Christian life. That's to say, you're enlisting, as it were, for the first time on Monday morning. Committing yourself for the first time, abandoning yourself for the first time, submitting to Him for the first time, denying self and taking up the cross today as if it were the first time, covenanting with Jesus Christ each day. That's what our forefathers used to do. And the renewal process takes place. The Holy Spirit works to transform and to change us, and we are able to do the impossible, able to do good, able to practice Christ-deformity. So tonight, will you make this determined decision, this specific decision, to cooperate with the Holy Spirit as never before? Will you do that in the quietness of your own heart, perhaps in your own room as you get home tonight and reflect on some of these things? A determined decision to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in this great matter. May God bless His word to us. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we bow in your presence as those who are desperately aware of their weakness and frailty and shortcomings in this whole matter of living Christianly and doing good and being likened to your Son. And we pray that you might give us further help this night, that you might bring into our minds and desires and wills and emotions that great concern to be as those who would please you and honor you in the way that they live, not just in a general sense, but in details and particulars. God, quicken within us, enliven within us this fresh concern to be all that we can be for you, to reflect your glory, to allow your blessed Holy Spirit within us, having brought us to the birth, to transform us from one degree of glory into another, even unto the likeness of your Son. And we ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.